Well, thank you very much for having me. I don't think the organizers realized when they invited me that I might actually not make it because I got stuck in snow somewhere, but they weren't to know that, and certainly I wasn't. But anyway, I didn't. I got here. Now, as a vast generalization, Christian writers tend to be more concerned about the reproductive realm than the neuroscientific one. Now, of course, there may be a very simple explanation to this. It's a familiar battleground, and it's relatively easy to understand what's involved when embryos are manipulated or normal reproductive processes are replaced by artificial ones. After all, what we are talking about here is the nature of human life and what makes us what we are. By contrast, intrusions into the brain and into mental processes takes us into very mysterious and complex intellectual territory, the ethical dimensions of which may be far less easy to understand or to work out. Because for many, the brain is little more than a black box, indecipherable and unknowable. So the question confronting us is whether either or both represent illicit forays into a realm that may well lie outside the bounds of legitimate human activity. What I want to argue is that even though the dimensions of the two areas give the appearance of being very different, the tensions and the complexities are remarkably similar. Indeed, they may be even greater and more immediate in neuroscience, because a wide range of means of modifying people's brains are already with us. They constitute present reality. Now, this in no way denies that at the beginning of life, momentous choices may on occasion be made between one nascent human life and another. By contrast, the neuroscientific realm is more concerned with altering the function of an existing human being, or perhaps seeking to extend it in some way. And so while its dimensions appear to be more limited, numerous individuals may be affected with consequences for all their lives. In order to dissect the theological ramifications of both areas, I look at two contrasting illustrations in each case. We'll see that intrusions in both spheres represent the exertion by human beings of significant control over human life. And from a Christian perspective, both represent potential means for glorifying God and serving humanity, or alternatively, for asserting mastery over human existence. And so, first of all, to my first area, reproductive biology. And within that area, the sort of first subheading, if you like, using technology to bring new life into existence. And the first condition I want to touch on is polycystic ovary syndrome. Janine is 23 years of age, and she's been married for 3 years. She and her husband would like a child, but are having difficulties conceiving. After consulting a gynecologist, it soon emerges that Janine is suffering from polycystic ovary syndrome. Now, this relatively common condition affecting 5 to 10% of women of reproductive age, it occurs when the woman's eggs don't mature in their follicles and they're not released from the ovaries. Instead, they form very small cysts in the ovary, hence the name. The condition is related to an imbalance of a woman's female sex hormones, and while the causes are unknown, insulin resistance, diabetes, and obesity are all strongly correlated with the condition. It may also have a genetic component. Now, polycystic ovaries develop when the ovaries produce excessive amounts of male hormones, particularly testosterone, either through the release of excessive luteinizing hormone, but which is by the anterior pituitary gland in the brain, or through high levels of insulin in the blood. And these elevated insulin levels contribute to or cause the abnormalities seen in the hypothalamic, pituitary, ovarian axis, and that leads to this particular syndrome. Treatment includes losing weight, the use of progesterone pills to help make menstrual cycles more regular, taking clomiphene and follicle-stimulating hormone to help overcome infertility. Other possibilities include metformin and other insulin-sensitizing drugs in an effort to decrease the blood level of insulin that in turn may help to counteract the underlying cause of the syndrome. Now, it's fairly clear that this is relatively straightforward medical treatment. Its goal, of course, is to overcome an obstacle that is hindering fertility. The array of treatments available is directed at rectifying hormonal imbalance, because it's this that appears to be causing the problem. Now, what we are dealing with then in this illustration are technological means of alleviating childlessness. Now, of course, there is no way we can look to the biblical writers for comment on procedures as the ones we have here. But childlessness appears on a number of occasions in Scripture, and it's never presented as positive or even acceptable. It's always a tragedy. Think, for example, of 2 Samuel 6:23 and the death of Michal, Saul's daughter. This is accompanied by the narrator's comment, "She had no child until the day of her death." The expectation was that women were to bear children, and failure to do so was a reason for mourning. Now, this is hardly surprising, since the blessings of fertility appear powerfully throughout Scripture. From the beginning, there is the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill or replenish the earth, while the psalmist refers to God settling the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. And repeatedly, we counter examples of God causing previously barren women to become pregnant. Most of the illustrations and examples are well known to us. One only has to think of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Manoah and wife, Elkanah and Hannah, the Shunammite woman, and Zechariah and Elizabeth. And God is recognized as the one who opened and closed the womb, while conception after a long period of infertility was a cause for rejoicing, since God had removed the woman's reproach. And interestingly, there appear to be no instances in Scripture of a couple whose infertility remains unresolved. And this negative image of childlessness is communicated by promises which declare that if Israel is faithful to God, there will be no barrenness in the land. On the other hand, childlessness was sometimes seen as the result of sin and/or divine displeasure. Now, as we peruse modern writings, we find that Christian commentators have dwelt mainly on the validity or otherwise of artificial means of contraception and on issues raised by embryo-based artificial forms of fertilization, such as IVF and its many offshoots. Only limited attention seems to have been paid to the validity of other procedures to bring about fertilization. This may well reflect a lack of theological concern with these procedures or an unwillingness to confront them. The scriptural evidence, though, seems to point in a positive direction. And yet, of course, great care has to be exercised in moving directly from these specific examples of God's dealing with his people within a very particular religious setting to addressing a range of technological solutions across whole populations in pluralist cultures. Now, in general terms, I support therapeutic efforts at alleviating infertility, such as the one in the illustration that I've given, because I see this as bringing wholeness to marriage and to the relationships between husband and wife. But the framework for this should be one of dependence upon God, both individually and communally, of the importance of the support and understanding of other members of the Christian community, and of Christianity's affirmation of the value of the marital bond with or without children. This doesn't preclude undertaking serious efforts at overcoming childlessness, although good practice would suggest that minimally invasive interventions should come before more aggressive ones. And a Christian perspective accepts that there are limits to human overcoming, since the hope of the gospel is an eschatological hope that looks to the fulfillment of God's purposes in the renewal of all things, our bodies and our relationships included. And so for a couple embroiled in the and to arrive at the position that no matter how important it is to have one's own children, this is less important in the long run than obedience to the call of God. They are to learn that a technological solution is to be adopted within the context of their ultimate trust in and dependence upon the goodness of a loving God and Saviour. And so consequently, they and the community around them are to seek God's help and directives in all the challenges brought forth by infertility and possible childlessness. So that's my first area. Now let me go to the second one within the reproductive area, making genetic choices regarding the character of new life. And my second condition is cystic fibrosis. Sally and Greg have a little boy, Sebastian, who has cystic fibrosis, a genetic condition that was diagnosed very shortly after birth and with profound implications for the functioning of the lungs and the gastrointestinal tract. He is intimately dependent for his daily needs upon a very high level of technological expertise. And the result underlying this has revolutionized the life expectancy of those with this condition, from the mid-teens, 30 or so years ago, to the upper 30s, low 40s in some societies today. Inevitably, this has profound implications for patients and family alike, since they impact directly on the life hopes and the aspirations of a real human being. Now, Sally and Greg are utterly devoted to Sebastian, and they commit themselves to his welfare day by day, no matter how many hospital visits are necessitated, nor how much it interferes with their daily routines. Their love for him is unbounded. But what of the future? As they look ahead, they begin to contemplate the birth of a second child. They would prefer not to have another child with this condition, because the demands on them, let alone on Sebastian himself, are immense. And as I look at this, I see that they have four options. Option one, they could decide against having another child. The one in four prospects of another child with cystic fibrosis are more than they can bear. Neither do they want to bring into the world another individual with a debilitating condition like CF. Option two, they could take a one in four chance and hope their next child will be unaffected. Whatever eventuates, they will continue with the pregnancy, even if it means having a second child with cystic fibrosis. For them, the welfare of their next child is in God's hands, regardless of the outcome. Option three, they again could take a chance, knowing that they can have an abortion if the fetus, when tested at 9 to 10 weeks gestation, using chorionic villus biopsy, turns out to be affected. They'd only go down this path as a very last resort, especially since in their eyes it may demean the inherent value of Sebastian, whom they love very deeply. Option four, they could go in the direction of IVF and pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. If this dual procedure is carried out and shows that an embryo at the 4 or 8 cell stage does not have the CF gene, it'll be transferred to Sally in the normal way. On the other hand, if the CF gene is present in an embryo, that embryo will be discarded, and the same procedure will be carried out on a second embryo and so on, until an embryo lacking this gene is found. Sally and Greg are prepared to consider this as a possible way forward, but feel that they are treading a very delicate and uncertain path spiritually. For a couple like Sally and Greg, there is no escape from the reality of cystic fibrosis and of its profound effects on any children that they bring into existence. Now, they don't have to go in a technological direction. They don't have to choose against any embryos or future individuals with cystic fibrosis. But, and this is a very big but, they do have to choose. And they will have to live with the repercussions and the consequences of their choice. And so what are these? Well, they decide, as we've seen, possibly not to have another child. They have a child with cystic fibrosis. They have a child without cystic fibrosis. They bring into existence embryos or fetuses that will never live as children and later as adults suffering from cystic fibrosis because they will have been discarded either as embryos or aborted as fetuses. The point I'm making is that for them, there is no escape from ethical decision-making and making choices, all of which resonate with theological meaning. And so the question we have to ask is, what pointers does Scripture provide? Now, option one raises the issues we've already encountered with childlessness. Only in this case, it is self-inflicted, albeit for extremely well-intentioned reasons. Is this an acknowledgement that God is in charge? Or are they taking too much control into their own hands? No matter what answers we give, they will have considerable repercussions for our views on contraception. Option two, with its 1 in 4 chance of having a child with cystic fibrosis, is, it seems to me, a perfectly acceptable way forward for Christians, with its explicit recognition that God can use illness and limitations for good. It has many merits, but I'd hesitate to describe it as the only or even the ideal way for Christians. By rejecting some of the possibilities opened up by diagnostic tests, it is prepared to allow into the world an individual with a well-recognized disease. While the rights and wrongs of acting in this way are hotly contested, it seems to me there is no scriptural warrant for acting in this cautious manner. Nevertheless, of course, it may result in the birth of a child without cystic fibrosis, much to the delight of the parents. But even if this is the welcome outcome, in human terms, a major risk has been taken. Option three will be the most problematic for most Christians with its willingness to abort a fetus with cystic fibrosis. It may also have severe negative repercussions for the parents and especially the mother. And of course, this option revolves around the ethical and theological legitimacy or otherwise of induced abortion. And while I have no intention of entering this debate here, it would be foolhardy to assert that there is definitive scriptural direction one way or the other in this sort of instance. The interests of each member of the community of individuals in this family, including the potential or future interests of the fetus, have to be assessed against the picture presented by the New Testament writers of the body of Christ. What then of option four? With its dependence, as we've seen, upon IVF and PGD. Now, quite apart from the financial costs involved, it's invasive and it involves the selection of embryos. Many Christians will reject this possibility with its reliance upon choosing one embryo over another and inevitably destroying embryos. This debate so often comes down to the value placed upon embryos to the neglect of the other participants, including the future child. And integral to the scientific milieu in which we live are techniques like IVF and PGD, and their availability has to be taken into consideration in deciding how best God is glorified in specific situations like the ones with which we are dealing. What resources, then, do Christians possess to assist them in this invidious position? As they contemplate the options, the parents will remember injunctions to protect the defenseless and the disenfranchised, the importance of human flourishing, and their ultimate dependence upon God. They'll be aware that Jesus came to proclaim good news to the oppressed and that human life is not devoid of meaning simply because it's physically flawed. Alongside this, they'll be reminded of the transformative power of the physical and spiritual healing that Jesus brought and that can be experienced today in the midst of Christian community. They'll also be grateful for the manner in which human creativity manifested in medical achievements brings hope and new prospects in the midst of illness. However, uncertainty and ambiguity are never far from the surface, and the limited nature of human powers should never be downplayed. It seems to me that these sorts of considerations don't lead inevitably in any one direction, but they do constitute the environment within which decision-making should occur. I think that any decision the parents take will be an agonizing one. And this applies to varying degrees for all four options. The easy way out of this dilemma is to remain ignorant. They don't think through the options and they simply go for number two. This shields them from making a difficult decision and possibly an invidious decision. They will simply take what comes. Now, there was no alternative 30 years ago, but that is no longer the case. Technology makes certain things possible, as does genetic knowledge, but with this comes inevitable ethical choices. The challenge, I think, is whether we have a scriptural mandate for remaining ignorant. Now, this takes us beyond, of course, any narrow biomedical queries into far more general territory. The question I'm putting is freely chosen ignorance a Christian virtue? Or is it a denial of the scriptural mandate to be creative, to fill the earth and replenish it, and to be stewards of God's good creation? In my view, chosen ignorance is not a moral virtue, and hence constitutes a dubious option for Christians. From this it follows that option two isn't as virtuous as frequently depicted. It's certainly a possibility, but I don't think it is completely virtuous. After all, we don't consider ignorance to be a virtue when confronted by malaria or tuberculosis, dysentery or pneumonia, about which something can be done in all cases. Failure to act in these circumstances, which of course is a far too frequent occurrence in many of the countries of our contemporary world, that is an evil that blights the world of which we are part. Genetic advance is increasingly forcing us to confront and then make hard choices, and Sally and Greg, in my scenario, find themselves in precisely this predicament. Nevertheless, we would be advised not to resort to a technological solution without very considerable reflection and without putting its use into a broad human and divine framework. If we fail to do this, we may find that excessive reliance upon technological knowledge makes us too dependent upon ourselves and our projects. While such ways, including, I think, the use of IVF and PGD, are not out of bounds for the believer, we should assure ourselves that ultimately our trust is in the goodness of God, knowing that He has our welfare and that of humanity at heart. And so underlying everything I'm saying, in a sense, is the tenet that science and faith are inextricably linked. None of options 1, 2, or 4 should be dismissed as completely untenable by people of faith, as long as each is adopted within a framework governed by prayer and a realistic assessment of the technology involved and its alternatives. Eliminating cystic fibrosis is not a viable project at present, although a disease like smallpox has been essentially eliminated. The far-reaching question is whether elimination of the CF gene would involve excessive shaping of our bodies and identities. The manner in which we answer this will depend upon our interpretation of the mandate that we have for reconstruction and controlling the human body as stewards in God's world. That, I think, is a query that leads on very nicely into the domain of the brain. And so let's go on then into area two, neuroscience. And again, I want to look at two areas here, two scenarios, if you like. The first one is altering the functioning of an existing life. Now, in this first section, I'll be looking at pathological states and at attempts to remedy them. This is the world of therapy. And then the final section, I go further than this and see whether relatively normal brain functioning should ever be improved. That gets us into the world of enhancement. I think the contrast with the reproductive domain should be obvious, and yet in both areas, the attempt is to change people using the tools of science. And the question is whether such tools can be employed to bring glory to God. Admittedly, in this first part, I'm looking at states where all agree that something has gone wrong. There have been pathological changes to the brain. And yet, of course, the same was true with both the reproductive cases I used as examples. Do we try and rectify these pathological states? And if so, how do we do it? And are there any guidelines for Christians? So my condition one, behavioral abnormalities. First example I want to use is that of very severe depression. And this is the real-life example of an English woman by the name of Kathy Weald. She suffered extreme anguish due to depression. And as she recounted her story in 2006, she wrote, "My life journey took me through a single but continuous 7-year episode. It was a terrible nightmare of torture and imprisonment. I am one of the fortunate ones to have survived and recovered." End of quote. As a mother of 4 children, she was working as a junior doctor when she suddenly found herself feeling very down and realized she was suffering from depression. And what followed was 7 years of extreme mental anguish, which no amount of medication or therapy could touch. Only repeated bouts of electroshock therapy made any difference, but these were always short-lived. During those 7 years, she was admitted to 5 different hospitals and was under the care of 7 consultant psychiatrists. She was put on 13 different classes of drugs, with psychotherapy at least once a week. For 2 out of the 4 years she was in hospital, she was there on enforced detention, since she was a danger to herself. 5 years after she was first diagnosed with severe depression, Kathy Weald was referred for neurosurgery for mental disorder, where discrete lesions are made in one part of the brain. This surgery took place 18 months later in 2001. 8 days after the operation, Kathy's depression suddenly lifted. And to quote her, "I believe that God had stepped in and his healing touch had been upon me. No one could give me any medical explanation for what had happened. But whatever anyone believes, there is no doubt that something truly remarkable had put me back into life without the need for any of the extensive rehabilitation program which had been planned." Now, this is one of those awkward situations because there are no simple answers in this case. And yet it compellingly illustrates that something done to the brain can have major consequences for good in an individual's mental state. And what this illustrates is that the mental and behavioral problems themselves stem from something going wrong in the brain. Pathologies of the brain can have devastating consequences for the integrity and the wholeness of a person. And this also demonstrates that at least very occasionally, surgery on the brain can actually improve behavior, albeit severely abnormal behavior. Now, there's no doubt this is a very extreme case, and yet, of course, such cases do occur. The question I'm posing is what Christian authority we have for altering an individual's brain in this way. Can even such an extreme situation as this one justify it? And what are we doing? Moreover, what's the difference, if any, between this and altering the genes or the way in which genes are expressed in embryos or adults? Even more to the point, what is normal behavior? We may readily agree that debilitating depression like this one is far from normal. And yet, what about less severe depression? And what about considerable violence? Now, in surgery for mental disorder, very small, relatively discrete lesions within the brain, discrete areas within the brain, are destroyed by passing electric currents through implanted electrodes. One of the best attested operations today is cingulotomy. And that's an operation in which a bundle of nerve fibers connecting the frontal lobes with the limbic system is interrupted by very precise lesions. Principal indications for cingulotomy are depression and obsessive-compulsive states. The other major approach is a lesion in the amygdala, and this is carried out to control extreme violence and aggression. Now, today, operations like these are only carried out as a last resort. The situation is never simple, and enormous care has to be taken before lesioning a part of the brain for behavioral reasons. The complexity of structure, coupled with the relatively primitive state of knowledge about the brain, mean that all such operations will be controversial. But can they be justified in Christian terms? What does it mean to modify the way in which someone's brain functions, even if it appears to be functioning abnormally? Does one human being have authority to do this to another human being, not using ethical or medical criteria, but theological ones? No matter what the intentions or even the end result, this is modification to an individual's inner being. Perhaps one could say soul. We know that such modification occurs when things go wrong, as a result of brain injury or tumors or hemorrhages. But do these justify modifying brains ourselves, even for what we think are good ends? You see, we are getting close here to changing what an individual is as a person, possibly affecting their response to and their approach to God. But in this instance, we seem to be embarking on these activities for very serious and eminently worthy reasons, as we stand alongside the individual in their misery and in their weakness. There's no hint that we are doing it for our own self-aggrandizement, nor are we trying to improve the individual in some superficial manner. But of course, as we talk about surgery, we need to remember that there are numerous ways of doing this, and numerous ways are used all the time. Behaviorally, electrically, using drugs that influence brain function through altering the levels of neurotransmitters, counseling, and then of course, as I've touched on, surgically. The effects of some of these are temporary. In other cases, they're permanent. The alterations of whatever kind they may be are to existing individuals who, along with the network of relationships and interactions that constitute their community, they are being changed. And like the debate in the reproductive area, we're no longer dealing with potential or prospective individuals, but with individuals with their own history and their own trajectory. Now, I'm prepared to accept that we may be justified in acting in these ways as long as the bar for doing so is set very high and we act always with the goal of benefiting the patient. My reasoning is that as humans made in the image of God, we are creative beings who are to use their creativity to assist others to reflect their own godlike attributes all the better. We are to do our best to overcome debilitating mental and brain pathologies, realizing that this may involve demanding levels of clinical judgment, pastoral care and support, and spiritual counsel. But this, I think, reflects our role as stewards of God's creation. And so on to the last area I'm touching on, and the second one within the neuroscience area, enhancing the functioning of an existing life. This gets me to condition two, which is cognitive enhancement. Felicity is an ambitious student. She's determined to get into the university of her choice. She's always worked hard, but she knows that the competition will be cutthroat. She also knows that the students around her are taking Ritalin in order to stay awake and alert for much longer than they would otherwise be able to do. Realizing that she may be disadvantaged if she doesn't follow suit, she starts using this non-prescription drug. She also knows that it acts directly on her brain by increasing dopamine levels, and that it could have side effects on other organs. She's dimly aware of the ethical issues raised by taking this drug, but is more conversant with its potential, abuse potential and questionable legal status. She hasn't thought at all about what she is indulging in is a form of neurocognitive enhancement. Now, the possibility of enhancing the lives of ordinary people through biomedical technology is present reality. Examples abound as drugs originally designed to treat a medical condition are employed by healthy individuals to improve their performance, or at least allegedly improve their performance. And I've just given you one example, since Ritalin has conventionally been prescribed for children suffering from ADHD. Another drug, Provigil, of value in treating individuals with narcolepsy, also appears to be useful in such things as aiding concentration, alertness and focus, and also short-term memory and wakefulness. And yet another example is donepezil, originally developed as a treatment for Alzheimer's disease, and that's been shown to improve recall of training when taken by healthy but older pilots in a flight simulator. Now, of course, some biomedical enhancements go much further. with neuroimplants, not only to replace lost sight or hearing, but also to improve these. Brain stimulation devices, not only to alleviate suffering or control mood, but also to manipulate mood. Plastic and cosmetic surgery, not only to rectify appalling consequences of major burns, but also to improve an uninjured individual's appearance. And highly sophisticated prosthetic devices to provide specialized sensory input and mechanical output, even in the absence of any injury. While one of the glories of the human brain is its ongoing plasticity throughout life, it's not infinitely plastic. And this is clearly demonstrated by things like congenital malformations, injuries to the brain, and of course processes like dementia that interfere with the plasticity found in the healthy brain. These biomedical therapies aim to rectify some of these and to be encouraged. Each of them seeks to address a specific focus using appropriate technological innovations. However, the same technologies can also be employed to exceed the performance found in otherwise healthy and non-enhanced individuals, the goal, of course, being that of transforming the individual's neural functioning. I've only mentioned these things because they make very clear the fact that the borderline between therapy and enhancement can be very difficult to determine, with procedures ranging from what most would consider to be obviously beneficial through to the highly questionable, and from the uncontentiously therapeutic to what in the eyes of many would be flippant and superficial. The slide from undoubted therapy to dubious enhancement is gradual. And this is because we are being enhanced all the time in subtle ways. While enhancement is frequently considered to represent an improvement in human functioning beyond what is necessary for good health, it's increasingly becoming evident that it's integral to what we now take for granted as good health. Now, theological assessment of enhancement has to be carried out against the backdrop of this continuum. At a very general level, Christian commentators often stress a precautionary stance, with its cautious emphasis and bias towards a negative assessment of these sorts of unknown technologies. But I think it fails to grapple with the issues theologically, and I think it's unable to critique the nuances of the debate. We need to consider the manner in which biomedical technology is changing our conception of what constitutes the good life, or in Christian terms, the life of faith. And here I have in mind the day-to-day medical expectations experienced by all of us. Enhancement began many years ago, as medicine and allied technologies came into their own with vastly improved public health measures, vaccination, antibiotics, antipsychotics and antidepressants, sophisticated surgical procedures, and revolutions in obstetric care. Even if one wants to class some of these as therapies, the theological repercussions are exactly the same. Individuals and whole communities now expect diseases to be conquered and even vanquished, illnesses to be cured, and life expectancy to be increased. I regard these as legitimate Christian aspirations on condition that there is an acceptance of their limits, and that they are not part of some grand scheme of reshaping the meaning and aspirations of human existence. It seems to me that there is no place within Christian thinking for self-gratifying fantasies whereby human suffering and pain can be totally and finally eradicated by technological prowess. And this applies as much to mental distress as to any other example of suffering. Vistas based on drug-enhanced means of drastically improving mental performance are, in all probability, deceptive allurements. Beyond the inevitable limitations of the science involved, the notion of radically enhancing what we are as people solely by neural manipulation stems from the view that we are nothing more than human machines. Not only this, it also denies a role for our interaction with others in human community. It removes us from our relationship to God and our responsibilities before God. It is, in essence, a non-theist view, and often an atheistic view of human beings, according to which purely mechanical means are all that is required to improve mental functioning and to transcend genetic and social endowments. I think the ever-present query is to ask, what place is left for God's purposes and human responsibility? We are embedded in a world of enhancement, a world that arises from the creativity bestowed upon humans by God. We are His images who live in community, finite and also tarnished. Consequently, enhancement technologies are to be utilized in ways that promote community and cooperation rather than pride and self-absorption. If we accept the weaker members of our communities, especially the poor, the socially marginalized, and the sick, we will soon learn to accept our own weaknesses and our own finiteness. And so using these criteria then, the cognitive enhancement in which students are indulging is, it seems to me, at odds with Christian conceptions. By using a powerful means of manipulating their brains, possibly with risky and unforeseen consequences, and for immediate self-centered ends, they are failing to accept the limits inherent in what they are as embodied persons. Cosmetic neurology of this ilk is misleading enhancement, and I think it fails to glorify God in a scientific milieu. Its deceptiveness stems from its excessive dependence upon scientific propensities to the partial or complete exclusion of a God-centered perspective. All right, then, well, I've looked at reproduction and neuroscience. Now let me just say something about trying to put them together. What I've done, then, is to direct your attention to these four domains within the reproductive area and neuroscience. I've covered four pertinent means by which technology impinges on Christian thinking and attitudes. It's used to bring new lives into existence, the use of genetic choices in shaping which individuals will or will not exist in future, ways by which we alter the neural functioning of existing individuals, and means at our disposal of improving the cognitive performance of people already in our midst. I've argued that intrusions in all these areas represent significant control by human beings as those who image God, and that from a Christian perspective, all represent means for glorifying God and serving humanity. But by the same token, all have their drawbacks. What shines through as of crucial importance is that embryo, fetus, and adult are all viewed, as far as we can, in their wholeness, rather than as machines to be deconstructed. However, the very success of science stems from its power to dissect and to analyze the smallest of components in their isolation, whether it be ovary, embryo, amygdala, or dopamine. The tendency to lose sight of individuals in their integrity and cohesion is immense, although herein also lies our ability to improve people's lot by overcoming disease and debility, by improving the living conditions of individuals and communities, and even by changing aspects of human nature. But if we are to live in hope rather than in fear, I think we have to ask pertinent questions. Will the procedure help those affected image God better, and will it facilitate their relationship with Him or not? Can we view it within the context of our own finiteness and of our ultimate dependence upon God? Will it enhance or detract from the fundamental role of community and family? Are we able to accept that it will not alleviate all weakness, and that it will neither bring about bodily perfection nor eliminate all suffering? And does it enable us to rejoice in God as our Creator and the One who has endowed us with these creative scientific powers? Whether at the start of a new life or when dealing with an ongoing life, the Christian vocation is to wait patiently for the redemption of our bodies. Simultaneously, we are to seek to improve lives in ways that will assist others in seeing their place within a world that is dependent upon God, while thankfully making use of the abilities and the gifts that He has so richly bestowed upon us. And so to conclude, glorifying God in a scientific milieu is not without its challenges and its highly controversial aspects, at least as much in neuroscience as in reproduction. But unless we are prepared to face up to these challenges, God will not be glorified. Thank you very much.